Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, on these four Sunday mornings, of which this is the final one, we've set ourselves a holiday task: to discover the meaning of this great and lovely psalm, one of the most beautiful in the Psalter, but also to solve some of the conundrums and puzzles which are contained in it. I said at the beginning that a number of modern commentators tell us that though they love the psalm very much, they're not quite sure who said it and why. And in particular, there is the puzzle of the words that we're going to study this morning that start at verse 19, where after very peaceful and marvelous meditations on the unsearchable nature of God, he suddenly starts in rather violent language to call upon God to curse and destroy his enemies. We followed this psalm as the printing in the RSV, which seems the best way, in fact, to divide it. You'll see that in the RSV. It's one of the best things in some of these modern versions, I think, the way the printing is laid out. And we've looked at it in terms of four sections of six verses each. I want to reinforce that, because when I began, I said that I felt the prayer at the end was a kind of summary of the whole psalm and stood on its own, that is verse 23 and 24. But I now think that though that is right, and we're going to look at that prayer this morning at the end, yet it is part of the final section of the psalm, the fourth section that starts at verse 19. And as the printer has done, I think we should join together verses 19 to 22 with verses 23 to 24, and you'll see the significance of that in a moment. From the start, we expected this psalm to do two things for us, things that the psalms always do. We expected this psalm to reveal to us something of the nature of the unsearchable ways of God. When Luther, the young Luther, began to lecture to his students from the Bible, discovering from himself what the Word of God really said, it was not just the letter to the Galatians and Romans that he studied, but the Psalms that he lectured on, and that taught him a great deal about God. And it still does today. We have to come back, don't we, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, to the Bible, if we're to learn anything about God. It's so hard for the modern mind to understand this. So hard to believe that the 20th century has been able to add to us no knowledge of God at all, despite all the modern discoveries of everything else. But that we have to go back before the days of Christ, even in the Psalter, to discover who God is, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we'll expect that as we study this psalm, and I hope already that something of the greatness of God has come to you as you look at this psalm. It uplifts God and exalts him and makes us realize how wonderful he is. But secondly, we came to the psalm expecting to see a revelation of the believer's response. Now, that's very important, isn't it? How do I approach God? What words do I use? Are the words of the modern choruses adequate? Well, that's a question we often talk about, isn't it? They can be very moving. Are they adequate? Are they worthy? Well, we can only tell whether 20th century hymns, or indeed 18th century hymns for that matter, are worthy as a vehicle of our praise and adoration if we tune in with the Psalms. Because the Psalms is the hymn book of the Christian church, as it was of the Jewish church in the Old Testament. And therefore we should be using it all the time to know how to talk to God. And it's marvelously down to earth. I mean, sometimes, for example, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 138, I presume that's open on your page. Well, it's all about giving thanks with my whole heart. And I hope you've done that sometime this week. That's one of the things we do when we sing praise. We thank God. Look at the beginning of 140. Deliver me from evil men. Well, I imagine on your knees you sometimes ask for deliverance. That's a proper thing to ask for. This psalm tells you how to pray for deliverance from temptation and sin and so on. And then in 141, I call upon you, make haste, O Lord. That's a proper way to come to God, to kneel down and say to him, Lord, please hurry up. Why don't you do something about what I asked you all those weeks ago? That's not irreverent. The psalmist does it. And so we may do it. God condescends to our weakness. We think he's very slow sometimes to do what seems so necessary. So in private, we should use these, and also in public. That's much harder today. People don't like the chants very much, and nobody's really discovered a way in which to sing the psalms in the modern setting, and therefore psalms tend to get left out of our morning worship, which is why we brought psalm praise back again this morning. So then, we look to the psalms to give us not only a revelation of what God says to us about himself, but what we ought to say to God about ourselves and our relationship to him. And what the psalmist said in verses 19 through to 24 is our study this morning, and I'm taking it as one section. I would like to take it as two, but alas, next Sunday morning doesn't belong to me and I shall have gone, so we've got to do two in one, therefore I'm going to ask for your very close attention, as this will be fairly concentrated. Now what comes out of verse 19 straight away is that the psalmist is under pressure. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood would depart from me. We've searched the psalm for a number of indications of why it was first written and spoken. And this is undoubtedly one reason, is that the psalmist felt that he was in a battle, and he was surrounded by evil, and he was feeling it as very harsh and difficult to deal with. Now, I think that's a help. The psalmist is not living on a lofty peak of spiritual experience unlike ours. He's right in the thick of the harsh realities. He knows what it is to be surrounded by evil and to feel his own frailty. And if that's at all like you, if that's like you this week, then this psalm will have something to say. Now, verses 19 to 22, as you can see as you glance at them, we've read them before several times, are what C.S. Lewis would call the part of the cursing psalms, or sometimes known as the imprecatory psalms. And when I was at college, in the heyday of liberal modernism, it was the custom for the lecturers to dismiss this kind of thing out of hand as being barbaric. If they could have taken a rubber and rubbed them out of the Bible, they would have liked to do it, my lecturers on the Old Testament, and they told us that we ought to cut this out of public worship altogether. Well, I think that may sometimes be right. Some of the cursing psalms are not particularly suitable for public worship. But if we may cut them out of our worship sometimes, we should cut them out of our thinking never. I want to say something to you for the rest of your life, your Bible study. It is never wise to dismiss in the Bible what you find distasteful or difficult. Those tough knots that you find, those hard places, are very often the places where you need to put most of your study for a while and find there things that you had not dreamt of before. Now, it's particularly difficult to dismiss this particular imprecatory section as he prays against the enemies of God and asks God to destroy them. And a number of commentators have noticed this because, you see, verses 1 to 18 show very well that the psalmist is not a bloodthirsty person, but a real believer in the real gracious God. The only way some people get out of it is by saying that verses 19 to 22 have strayed in from another piece, but I don't think that satisfies anybody. That the writer of verses 1 to 18 could write verses 19 to 22 is, isn't it, very interesting to us. Now let us admit straight away that the Old Testament does contain things that are no pattern for us today. There is, of course, a progression and a development through the Bible, and when we reach Jesus Christ, we reach the full sunshine of the truth of God about the world and about ourselves and how we should behave. And there is no whisper in the New Testament that the church should go out into the world and slaughter its enemies. But it is quite clear that God did command the Jews to slaughter the Amalekites. He patiently waited for many, many years, more than a century. But such was the wickedness of that society, so corrupting was it in the small world of its day, that God did order it to be exterminated. And I myself believe that that was a right and proper command in its place and time. But it is not in its place and time today. There is then in the teaching of Christ, with regard to loving our enemies, a supreme level of Christian behavior, through which, of course, we must read these Old Testament passages. Nevertheless, God still has violent enemies today. I mean, let us mention the terrorists on that plane last week. Anybody who guns down other men is no friend of God, even though they may turn out to be religious fanatics. What is our attitude, then, to the enemies of God and men? Well, we have two things that modify our attitude compared with the psalmist that he didn't have. Not that he was wrong, but that we have two privileges he did not have. Here's the first. I'll say them very briefly because I don't want to spend too much time on it, but they are important. We have a clear understanding of the next world, which he did not have in his perspective. This world was everything for him, because Christ had not risen from the dead and brought life and immortality to light. And therefore, whereas we realize that the next world is the place where all wrongs are going to be put right, and that's axiomatic in the New Testament, the psalmist, like a good believing Jew in the Old Testament, expected God to put everything right in the life of here and now. In other words, he could not see how God could be a living God whose glory was acknowledged by the heathen if God allowed his enemies to trample down his own people and to run riot in the world. Well, there's a good deal of truth in that. But you see, the psalmist did not realize, as we do, that sometimes God does not act in this world, but reminds us that there will be a final reckoning in the life of the world to come. Secondly, the psalmist did not have what we have, and that is a clear gospel message and a clear gospel commission to preach the gospel to all men. The psalmist had no message to the pagan nations. He was called upon sometimes to destroy them in extreme circumstances. But he had no missionary message. He saw this life as a time when justice must be established on earth. We see this as a time when God is patiently calling upon all men to repent, and that he will not establish justice fully until the life of the world come. So in that marvelous verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we know that God is patiently waiting and not destroying his enemies, calling upon us to go to them and to preach the gospel that they might conceivably and ultimately be saved. So there are important ways in which our situation is different. But there are also many similarities, which mean that we can use this psalm perfectly well for our own learning. And I think I can make this plain to you very briefly if I ask you some simple questions that will stop you doing what my Old Testament lecturer did at Cambridge, just dismissing it out of hand. First, is not this puzzled longing that God will destroy evil the longing of all Christian people today? I think it is. We have the same difficulty as the psalmist had. We know God is in control. We discovered last week that control is really the theme of the whole psalm. God, who searches out everybody's heart, who controls everybody's lives, except, apparently, the wicked. They can do what they like. He doesn't seem to control them. He chastens us, and he doesn't punish them. Why does he allow his enemies to have such astonishing power in this world? Why, the devil is actually called the god of this world. Why doesn't God zot him off? It's all very well for you to smile at that quaint language that I used, but it really is quite a theological problem, isn't it? Why does God allow him to go around the world seeking to devour the brotherhood of Christians? Here is a story from Buchenwald that is told in Gerald Preston's recent book, The Case Against God, and retold by John Stott in his new book, On the Cross of Christ. It was told to Rabbi Hugo Grin by an uncle of his who survived the concentration camps. One Sunday afternoon, in a sub-camp of Buchenwald, a group of learned Jews decided to put God on trial for neglecting his chosen people. Witnesses were produced for both prosecution and defense. But the case of the prosecution was overwhelming. The judges were rabbis. They found the accused guilty and solemnly condemned him. It is very understandable. Ah, it's a pretty solemn thought, isn't it? Jewish people who have believed in God, driven to a position where through the appalling bestiality of those camps, they came to the situation where they called upon God and condemned him for not interfering. Now, before we condemn those Jewish rabbis in extremis, I think we have to say that we can understand something of their agony. And what about the Christian church in this century? What about the parents behind the iron curtain in Russia today who find their children not taken to Sunday school, but torn from them because they want to teach them the Word of God so that they never see them again? What about those Christian thinkers of eminence in the Soviet Union who live in psychiatric hospitals because their belief is treated as a form of insanity? Yes, says somebody, I do understand that we must call upon God to remove this evil for them from the world, but surely while we loathe the sin, should we not love the sinner? Now, that's so often said that let me ask a second question. My first question is this not really our own longing that God would slay the men of blood? My second question is this. Can we really be quite satisfied with the glibness of saying that we loathe the sin but love the sinner? Is sin really quite as impersonal as that? What about yourself? I wonder if during this holiday period you were rude to somebody that you love very much in your own family, your parents, your husband, your wife, and you bitterly regret it. Perhaps it was worse than rudeness. Or there is some impurity in your life that has caused you utter remorse in the last 6 months. Or there has been envy eating out your own vitals in your own life, and you hate it. And you say to yourself as you're driving along or in the tube, you say to yourself, you know, it just isn't me, Lord, it isn't me. I hate that sin. But it was you. It was you. Don't you find yourself sometimes driven to say, not I hate the sin, but I hate myself? Well, you ought to say that. And yet, paradoxically, you see, in biblical terms, while you sometimes hate yourself, you still continue to love yourself in biblical terms, which means, of course, to look after yourself, to care for yourself. You see, there is that paradox in the Bible. We may hate and love at the same time. In fact, when we see in people horrible things, we may acknowledge, surely, their punishment to be right. And yet, as Christians, of course, while we do that, we pray for their soul's salvation. So, although probably we are bound to use this language of hating sin and loving the sinner, yet at the same time we have to acknowledge that what we love is not lovely, but hateful. Third question. Do you never have any sense of satisfaction when evil men are caught and punished? It seems to me that in this life we must rejoice when evil is defeated and men are caught and sentenced to a proper punishment. That does not mean that we are personally vengeful. As regards our own lives, we've got to leave that to the Lord. He indeed says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But do you never rejoice when evil is overthrown? Well, I think there's something very wrong with your moral sense if you don't. Did you notice what is going to happen on that great day in heaven, that the saints are going to say hallelujah, and what are they rejoicing over? I don't think you probably noticed it when I was reading it, and it might shock you if you did. They were rejoicing over a great bonfire of all the wickedness in the world, and the smoke was going up forever. And they said, hallelujah. If you don't rejoice at the prospect that God is going to burn up all evil, which will include evil people, and that the saints in the last day will say hallelujah, then there's something wrong with your moral sense. You see, we become sentimentalized. Fourth question, and a very simple one. Are you happy with an attitude that disapproves of sin? There are a lot of that today, isn't there? A lot of moralism today. But doesn't hate it and loathe it. Well, let me tell you this, that if you don't hate evil, you will inevitably be caught up in it. You're not told as a Christian to have a cool, clinical detachment from evil. You know, to study it, to research into it. especially if you are doing medicine and things like that, there's a great danger of turning all things into research. You've got to hate evil in every form. Otherwise it may capture you, just as the medic hates germs and fights them, knowing that those germs will come to him as well as to his patients. And is it not also very healthy to realize that we've got to hate evil with all our hearts? Because, you see, these wicked men of verse 19 and 20 and 21, they can be very convenient allies in life, can't they? And they can be very daunting opponents. Why were the Cray twins able to terrorize Canning Town for so many years before they were properly put behind bars? Well, the answer is that in the East End of London, the Cray twins had a great deal of power, and it was convenient to say nothing against it. Silence was easier. Nobody took a leaf out of Psalm 139. That's why they were able to go on for so long. The psalmist, then, let me summarize what I've said so far. The psalmist has a dream. He has a dream of a world where righteousness is seen to triumph. He has a dream of a world where God's ways are seen to be the normal way, and where all those who oppose God will be destroyed. Now, that is his dream, and it seems to me to be a right dream. Even though we know that it will only come to pass in the new heavens and the new earth in a final and ultimate way. Now, with this dream, I want you to notice three little things about the psalmist as we come to the last two verses. First, the psalmist is no humbug. He's called upon God to root out evil men who are spoiling the world. But he doesn't have that picture of the world that's divided into goodies and baddies, which leads to Phariseeism. He wants any evil in him to be rooted out as well. Now that, I put to you, and I think I said this last week, is very striking. Our own Bishop of London has said in his recent pastoral letter that there's an enormous amount of public morality, concern for public morality today. Everybody is preaching about public morality, in, for example, South Africa, where I go tomorrow. But private morality, don't you interfere with my life, people say when anybody comments. Now, the psalmist is not a humbug like that. He calls upon God to root out these evil men, and then he says, "Search me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me." Just as there's often a good deal of good in the baddies, there is always a lot of bad in the goodies. Secondly, the psalmist is not easily content. There used to be an awful phrase in convention teaching that you were to put away all known sin and then God would be pleased with you. My dear friends, you can put away everything you know to be wrong in your life, but that doesn't mean to say that your life is God-pleasing. Deep down in all of us, there are the seeds of appalling evil. And we need to pray this prayer very regularly when we come to the Lord's table, as we shall do in a minute. Search me, and as far as I am able to see it, will you reveal to me step by step some of the seeds of evil in me, because I want to walk in the way everlasting, and these seeds within me are terrifying, Lord. Please root them out. I don't even know them myself. No, you don't, do you? Your friends know some in you that you haven't seen in yourself, because we're always blind to ourselves. But there are some things in your life that even your wife and your friends haven't seen, but God knows them. Well, remember when I was in Sevenoaks at a church there, a very ancient church rather like this, that the architect did a quinquennial survey one day, and he took great ladders and went up to the church, and he put a hand on one of the great beams that had been there for centuries, and the beam just came away in his hand, at least a large amount of it. It was like sawdust. All came away. There it was, looking so strong up there, but the beetles had been in there for centuries as well, having lunch and breakfast and tea and supper for 300 years. And within a few years, the whole thing would have come crashing down. It would be a tragedy, wouldn't it, if we should hear of you or you should hear of me in 10 years' time, that we'd slipped away into immorality or whatever it might be. Because we never said, try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me, of which I don't even know. The psalmist is no humbug, and he's not easily content. And he's not self-confident, thirdly. He says, lead me in the way everlasting. There are two ways to live, the way of God and the way of the wicked. And here's the psalmist caught up in this world of battle. And he doesn't take it for granted that he'll never join the wicked. Or rather, he's conscious that there's a fifth column within him. And that even while he's praying against the wicked have a fifth column within. Very, very honest, this man, isn't he? Let me then try to summarize and say what I think this psalm is really about. You may feel that when I say what it's really about, that it's fairly obvious, but it wasn't obvious to me when we started. But I guess this could be said of most of the psalms, and it's certainly true about this very personal psalm. It's about the knowledge of God. You will have been told, if you did classics at school, of the difference between the Greek and Hebrew view of knowledge. It's a thing that's, I think, been rather overdone today, but there is a difference. The Greek view of knowledge is of something abstract that you study, rather like studying theology at college. And one or two of you here today are doing that in the weekday. It's very possible to study theology at Bible college, rather like a Greek, and to come to a knowledge of the things of God, and they make no difference. The Hebrew view of knowledge was much more concrete. For example, in the Old Testament, we're told of certain people that they knew the loss of children. What that means is not just academically they knew what it was when somebody lost a child, but they themselves had lost a child. Now, we might well say of our dear friends that they know the loss of children that we've been praying about so much in these last few days. And very few of us know that particular loss. It's something you can only know and experience. You can't know it academically. You can write an essay about cot deaths, but you don't know it. Hebrew knowledge was always entering into the world of experience. And this psalmist, well, he's not talking about the existence of God. He takes that for granted. The Bible regards anybody who doesn't believe in God as a fool. He's talking not about the existence of God, but the experience of God. And we saw in the first Sunday that God has searched him right through and through. We saw in the next Sunday that he finds he can't get out of God's presence, can never get away from the face of God. Wherever he goes, that hand is on his shoulders. Thank God for it. We've been in some funny places, all of us, haven't we? And then he learnt that God had been with him from his mother's womb. And that God had ordered all his days, and that God would be with him after death. Now, you see, he'd come to a knowledge of God through that experience. It had been an awesome experience, sometimes a frightening one. But the man in the street cannot talk about God like that. What does the man in the street say about the search? Why, he says that we're searching for God, and we're trying to find out God, and we haven't yet known quite enough about him, but we one day will. No Christian talks like that, do they? Christians don't talk about the search for God like television programs. Christians know that the search is the other way around, that he searches us out and he knows us through and through. The man in the street can't talk about God's authority over all the world. The man in the street disapproves of missionary work. He says, you Christians can have Christ for yourselves, but let the other people decide what they want. The man in the street can't understand a God who claims everybody. And what about creation? Well, the man in the street doesn't believe that today. He's been taught from his earliest childhood that evolution, with a capital E, explains everything. No, you see, it's only by this knowledge of God and experience, God searching him out, wherever he has fled, God is there. And then beginning to realize that God has been with him from the very beginning of his conception and will be with him till the end of time, that he's come to understand who God really is. And then what happens? As he begins to see the greatness of this God, he begins to be horrified at the fact that people are hostile to this God. He begins to wake up to the conflict. He begins to realize that there is a devil. He begins to see that there's a fight on his hands. He begins to see the world through very different eyes, doesn't he? I never believed in the devil till I became a Christian. Not in any real sense. We used to have one of those mystery plays in the parish where I was a curate, you know, where the devil came onto the lawn at the garden party with all these tights and horns. It's awful stupid, isn't it? You know, when you're converted, you don't see the devil like that, do you? You begin to see that he's got the whole world fast asleep. He's got whole nations in the grip of idolatry. On my holiday this week, I was reading the story of Mother Teresa. It's a very moving story. But why is India like that? Why is Calcutta such that people die in the streets? It's because of idolatry, isn't it? Hinduism. The curse of India is not hunger, but religion. You see, he's serious about this evil. And as he has come to know the reality of God and the awful conflict that is going on in the world, what has that led him to? Well, it has humbled him. See, look again at verse 23. He ends up asking God to search him because all the proud days of independence that he used to love, those have gone. He doesn't want to be independent any longer. He's come to see his own frailty. He's come to see that there's wickedness in him. And so he cries out to God to lead him. He knows that he can't be trusted. I hope you've learnt that. And in that sense of utter frailty, well, what did we discover in the psalm? Marvelous security. Look at verse 10. Let's leave the psalm with verse 10 ringing in our minds. When I went from the wings of the morning, that's the far east, and I dwelt in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's the far west, and the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, well, the Jew felt that you just fell off the end, and that was the end of you. And what did you do when you got to the other end of the sea? You found that his right hand seized you, and his hand held you. Now, that's only good news when you come to see your own frailty. So let's pray that prayer together, shall we, as we close? Or on our knees, or with bowed head. If God has led you to know him, then you will know something of the battle that's going on in the world, and you will want to join in this prayer. Let's say it together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.